How you doing, West Side? Well, I realize that it might not feel like it to you, but you really are among the most affluent people in the world. I know that you might have had to scrape together some change to pay for the gas just to make it here today, and or maybe, I don't know, maybe you can't even afford to make it here today to be in this room, and so you're tuning in online on your computer. Yes, I'm talking to you too. If you're tuning in, if you're in this room, you are incredibly rich, believe it or not, whether you feel like it or not. You have, right now, available to you more options and opportunities for comfort and luxury than any generation in human history. Whatever you want, you can get it in like 2 days or less. We have more than any generation of human beings that has ever lived on planet Earth. And so you would think by that measure, we would therefore be the most contented, joy-filled people who have ever lived on planet Earth. But I'm guessing that's not how it feels to you. Am I right? Because that's just not how joy works, is it? Well, if that's not how it works, then how does joy work? What are the rules for joy? Well, believe it or not, we are actually convinced that Paul, an early Christian leader from like 2,000 years ago, has some actually relevant and important perspectives on the matter, which is why we've spent the last several weeks looking at Paul's letter to Christians in Philippi, the Roman city of Philippi. The book of Philippians is really only 4 chapters long, but it's loaded with joy language, as Paul is spending the letter not only instructing his Philippian brothers and sisters to be joyful, but demonstrating his own joy throughout the letter. And that's actually saying something, because as you know from previous weeks, Paul is writing this letter from prison. Christian persecution has begun in the first century, and Paul is in chains and happy as a lark. How? How in the world? Well, you got to listen to what he says in our passage today. He says, I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. That's quite a statement right there. That is quite a claim, isn't it? I mean, man, how many of us can say that I've learned to be content with whatever I have? Whatever I have. Notice that contentment isn't in what I'm going to have in the future. It's in what I already have. So if you want to be joyful, maybe Paul would say, start learning contentment right now. And if I can state something obvious, so obvious it sounds like circular, but something I know, we all know, but often need reminded of, is that contentment isn't something in your future. It's only a thing in your present, right now. Wrap your brain around that. So there's no such thing as future contentment. That doesn't exist. That's not a thing. There is only contentment right now. You will never find contentment in the next thing. That's not where it's at. It's only in, as Paul says, whatever I have already. You'll never find it in that next thing you're hoping to acquire, that next stage of life you're hoping to step into, that next stage of parenting you're eager to get into. It's never there and then. It is only here and now. And so the moment you catch yourself thinking, yeah, once I, you know, fill in the blank, once I get this thing or once I step into that stage of life, then I'll be able to be content. Whenever you catch yourself thinking that way, that's your cue to remember that you're chasing something you will never catch. That's your cue to pray, God, help me start learning contentment right here, right now. Contentment and gratitude go hand in hand. They might even be inseparable, actually. Gratitude and thankfulness is super important if you want to live a contented, joy-filled life. So it's probably no accident that Paul is talking about contentment in the part of his letter where he's thanking the Philippians. That's one of the purposes of this letter that he's writing. They knew that Paul was in prison, and so they sent him a significant care package. And so Paul is thanking them for what they sent, for the concern that they demonstrated. He says, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me, to show it. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have." There's a line. A paragraph later, he goes on to say, "At the moment, I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts that you've sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God." Paul says, "I've got more than I need right now. I am abounding in resources right here in prison." I mean, is he serious? He can't be serious. Maybe Paul is just being polite here. You know, maybe this is his way of saying, "Oh, that's too much. You've given too much. I can't accept all this." Is that what he's doing? Or does he actually believe that he's got more than he needs? Is that possible? Well, did you hear what he said a second ago? He's like, "Hey, thank you for the gift that you sent me. Not that I was ever in need of it." Paul, what are you talking about? What do you mean you haven't been in need? What do you mean you weren't lacking anything before this gift? You can't be serious. See, when you and I envision Paul in prison, you might be thinking, "Oh yeah, Paul's probably got everything he needs," because, you know, we have in mind today's prisons in this country where, you know, prisoners get, you know, 3 square meals a day, a mattress, a roof over their heads, some gym time, reading time, TV time. Not how it was in an ancient Roman prison. The prison didn't feed its prisoners. They didn't provide food for the guys behind bars. Like, feeding you, if you were a prisoner, feeding you was not the guard's responsibility. Your survival depended on someone on the outside bringing you food and other basic necessities. So these Philippian Christians aren't just sending, like, a box of snack packs to their freshmen in college. Not like that. No, they're keeping their guy alive. They are sending Paul money and a helper named Epaphroditus who would use the money to sustain Paul's life with food and other basic necessities as he indefinitely awaits his trial. So you would expect, as Paul is giving thanks, you would expect him to express how necessary, how needed this gift was to him. But Paul doesn't do that. Now, he gives an appropriately warm thank you, but at the same time, it's calculated. He seems to be defining that word need in a different way than you and I tend to define that word. How do you define the word need? How do you distinguish your wants from your needs? I mean, you can't leave it up to advertisements, that's for sure. Like, advertisements don't just assure you that you want the thing that they're selling. No. You need the thing that they're selling, right? And my girls have certainly picked up on this strategy. You know, when they ask me for something that they really want, they're going to exaggerate their wants into needs. And they say, you know, "Dad, can I have this thing? Pretty please, I need it," right? And, you know, to be honest, I guess I kind of play the same game with myself when I want something. When I'm really wanting something, I'll exaggerate my need for it. I bet you do the same thing. When was the last time you said to yourself, "You know, I really do need this thing that I'm about to buy," and then you purchase it? See, we tend to upsize. We tend to exaggerate our wants into needs. We tend to expand our list of needs to the point that we're constantly thinking we need more and never have enough of what we need. Yeah, how's that working for you? Is that getting you any closer to contentment? Yeah, me neither. Notice Paul moves in exactly the opposite direction. Instead of exaggerating, he downplays his list of needs. That thing gets shorter and shorter. He downsizes not just his wants, but his actual, like, needs for survival. Whereas you and I, would understandably define a need as like something we need to keep our bodies like alive. You know, that's our baseline. That's not Paul's baseline. Paul operates apparently at a much deeper level, one that is more basic to life than oxygen and proteins. Paul operates at the soul level, and that's where his definition of a need starts. So it's from that level that he says to the Philippians, yeah, thanks for the gift that you sent. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. All right. Now this passage right here, this section right here, it tells me that Paul is just my kind of guy. I mean, I'm totally picking up what Paul's putting down in this passage. I've not been very good at it, but I've always really liked the idea of living on less, living on very little, minimal. And that's, you know, I think that's probably one of the reasons I like camping. And I like the experience of going out into the back country and surviving on several days on, you know, whatever I can carry on my back. That kind of simplicity is just a refreshing reminder to me that I actually need very little, much less than my typical day-to-day life in civilization would suggest. I'm totally drawn in to that kind of minimalist, survivalist stuff. There's just a lot of benefits and advantages, surely a lot of actual wisdom in needing less. And that might be one of Paul's rules for us. If you want to be joy-filled, he might say, need less. The less you need, the closer you are to being satisfied, being full, right? It's just like filling a cup. The larger the cup, the more it's going to take to fill that cup, to satisfy the needs of that cup. The smaller the cup, the less it needs to be filled, to be satisfied. Notice that not only is a smaller cup quicker to be filled up to the brim, but it's actually also quicker to overflowing. And that's where the magic is, isn't it? So it just makes sense that when we need less, when our cups are smaller, we are quicker to give more, overflow with generosity. Some of you do this especially well. You live on less so that you can give more. Whether it's the clothes you wear or the cars you drive, you live minimally in order to maximize your giving. You are giants in my eyes. And I have no doubt that God is making sure you lack nothing. And another thing, I think it just makes sense. When we need less, when our cups are smaller, we are quicker to overflow with thanksgiving. We're quicker to thank more. I used to think that thanksgiving in my life, that my ability, my tendency to give thanks was connected to how much I had, right? And that makes sense. I mean, the more I have, the more thanks I'll give, right? As if my gratitude would be in direct proportion with my accumulations and my possessions. And I no longer actually think that's the case. After spending just a little time outside this country with people who have notably less than I have, notably less than we tend to have, and after examining my own life more closely, I actually think the opposite is true. I think the more I have, the less thanks I tend to give. I wish that weren't the case. I wish it weren't so, but I think that might just be how it is with me. And the flip side is true as well. The less I have, the more thanks I tend to give, and the deeper my thanks actually tends to be. See, it's when I'm actually out in the wilderness for a few days, living on less, that I'm more likely to thank God more and genuinely, more deeply thank God for the simplest things like water and calories and another day without a medical emergency and rest. Surely Paul's approach to a joy-filled life is needing less. And how might one learn to need less? Well, let me give you three quick and dirty tips for needing less in your life. And I actually bet you already know these three things. First of all, completely eliminate comparison from your life. You got to do that. You got to get rid of comparison. Any environment or behavior, such as scrolling, that causes you to compare your life to someone else's, just quit it. Just get rid of that. Stop it. Maybe you've heard me say this before. If you're bothered by how green your neighbor's grass is on the other side of the fence, then stop looking at your neighbor's grass. Comparison gains you nothing. You only lose when you play that game. It's not doing you any good, and you know it, actually. So just quit it. Number two, you got to completely eliminate addictions of every kind from your life. And I'm not just talking about the big obvious addictions that you may need professional help recovering from. I'm talking about the far more subtle and socially acceptable addictions like sugar and caffeine and comfort and convenience and entertainment. Addictions, I am certain, are a whole category of things in your life that you don't actually need. So you got to go after those. You got to cut those things out of your life. Number three, stop adding more. Eliminate additions to your life. Whenever you want something, first ask yourself, do I really need this thing? And then answer, no. That's it. That's what you do. That's how you live with less need in your life. And you already know that more doesn't get you any closer to contentment. It somehow actually puts it further, puts joy and contentment further out of your reach. What's crazy is you already know these three things. Those tips that I gave you, you didn't need me to tell you those. You already know those. It's no secret that needing less brings joy and contentment within your reach. It brings those things closer. And chasing after more will never get you to joy and contentment. Needing less is actually, it's no secret to living life today. That's no secret. And it was no secret in Paul's day either. The Stoic philosophers of Paul's day were all about it. They were all about self-sufficiency and contentment, shrinking the cup, not needing anything from anyone. They were all about it so that they might be, not necessarily joyful, but so they might be steady and unafraid in all circumstances. And as clever, as maybe even philosophically wise as that strategy of needing less might be, I don't think that's actually the secret that Paul is talking about. Paul says, I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. There it is. I can endure every situation. I can be joy-filled and satisfied in every situation, all because of the Christ who strengthens me. For Paul, contentment and joy isn't ultimately found by needing or wanting less. For Paul, contentment might include needing less, but it's ultimately grounded. It's ultimately found in Jesus, because Christian contentment sees Jesus as the one who provides what's needed, what's actually needed. And I confess, this business of Christ strengthening me is a little more mysterious than I prefer. I mean, what does it mean? How exactly does Christ strengthen me? What's Paul saying here? Is he saying, like, you know, Jesus gives me the energy that I need, the energy beyond calories and caffeine? Or is it like, yeah, Jesus' presence, spiritual presence in my life encourages me in some way? Maybe. I think because this verse is so often removed, pulled out of its original context, the context of contentment, it's often misunderstood. It's often believed that, you know, Christ strengthening us means that Christ enables us to accomplish the outcomes we desire. So that's why, you know, you find this verse on, you know, baseball caps and basketball shoes. You know, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength to attain my goals, striking this guy out in the bottom of the ninth, hitting the last second three-pointer, acing the test, you know, crushing the job interview. I can do all things through him who enables me to accomplish my goals. Paul isn't saying that. That is just not, I promise you, that's not what Paul's talking about. Though he might be talking about, he might be saying, that Christ enables us to accomplish the outcomes that he desires, his goals for us. I remember a conversation with my older brother years ago. I was a freshman in Bible college deciding, wrestling with that decision of what major should I choose. And, you know, when you're making that decision as a young college kid, you know, it feels like you're choosing the rest of your life. There's a lot of pressure on that decision. And I was scared to death. You might think this is funny. I was scared to death that God wanted me to be a preacher. And the thought of getting up in front of a crowd, speaking for 30 minutes, absolutely terrified me. I mean, you get it. You're a crowd. You're being a crowd right now. You know how scary you can be. And I was scared to death of the thought of that. And, you know, to have to do that like week after week, like most preachers do, I just couldn't imagine that. And so I was so conflicted. I felt like I either had to tackle my greatest fear or disappoint God by avoiding my fear. And I didn't really like either of those options, so I was stuck, miserable. And with this knot in my gut, I was sharing this with my older brother. And I was saying, man, I'm scared. I am really scared God wants me to be a preacher. But I have no desire. I just do not want to be a preacher. And he was like, so let's say God wants you to be a preacher, he'll equip you with the skills necessary to be a preacher, right? Like, he'll give you what you need, right? I was like, yeah, for sure. I don't have any problem believing that. Sure. And he was like, so don't you suppose that along with those skills, he might also supply the desire to be a preacher? Maybe the courage? I was like, huh, yeah. Yeah, I think he would. Like, I believe he could do that. And yeah, I think he most likely would do that, wouldn't he? And when it dawned on me that God would supply everything necessary for me to be whatever he wants me to be, that knot in my gut loosened, the fear dissipated. And the next thing I knew, I was choosing preaching as my major. Which I know, that sounds like a totally weird major, but you can do that kind of thing at Bible college, so, you know, whatever. Whatever lot in life he calls you to, he'll provide for you. He'll empower you to live the life he intends for you to live. Whether it's a life of abundance or a life of scarcity, he will provide what you need to live the life he intends for you to live. Whether it's a life of luxury and comfort or a life of struggle and hardship or maybe some combination of both, he will supply what you need to live the life he intends for you to live. The life that he wants you to live right now, he has already given to you everything you need to live that life. As Eddie pointed out at the very beginning of this series, week one of Paul's secrets to living the joy-filled, contented life was his purpose. Paul's purpose, his aim in life, was never to get his cup filled up. Now, that was not Paul's aim. That's never Paul's business. That's Jesus' business. Jesus' job is to fill his cup. Paul's job is simply to empty it out. Paul's life purpose, he understood his whole purpose in life was to pour out his life as a drink offering to God. Whether in life or in death, doesn't matter. His purpose was to pour it out. A handful of years ago, I was in the woods taking a spiritual retreat day by myself, and talking with God. I was praying. And I was 39 years old, and I was facing my 40th birthday, and I was wondering, I was kind of wrestling, wondering about this whole midlife thing that I was about to step into, or that I was in the process of stepping into. And I was doing some self-assessment at halftime, you know, surely worrying, a little bit anxious about how I had lived the first half of my life and, you know, worried that it wasn't enough. And I was talking to God about that, and I had the strangest experience in prayer. All of a sudden, I expressed this prayer. I said, God, I don't need to be famous anymore. I realize that sounds silly. And what was strange about that was that if you had asked me just 30 seconds prior, Chip, you ever want to be famous? I'd be like, no, fame doesn't matter to me. I can do without that. I don't want to. I don't need to be famous. And yet the second I let it go, the second I released it, the second I said, God, I don't need this anymore, it became clear to me that, oh my goodness, I think I have always felt like I have needed to be famous. Not because fame itself has ever mattered to me, but because fame, I'd always thought, would be a clear mark of my having lived this life well enough, having stewarded the resources that God has given me wisely enough. It would be a mark that I'd made a large enough contribution to this world with my life, that my life was useful enough to God. Somehow, I had come to believe that I needed to live a life of significance in order for God to love me. You got any needs like that deep in your heart, your psyche? And as that long-held and obviously flawed assumption, that false need, was reaching my conscious awareness, my thoughts, I was actually unsettled for a few moments. It was like, well, shoot, if I don't need to be famous anymore, how am I going to spend the rest of my life? And I was unsettled, but in the next, 20 or 30 minutes, God kind of resettled me into a sweet new space of contentment where I concluded very simply, you know what, if God uses me to bring some healing to some people's lives and he helps me raise some relatively emotionally healthy kids who know Jesus, that'd be enough for me. And as I was settling into that space, I could hear my 20-year-old self criticizing me, saying to me, where's your ambition, old man? Where is your desire to leave it all on the court? Give it everything you got. Where'd that go? And I think I could see and hear my 39-year-old self look at him with a smile that was not judgmental, not defensive. And I could hear myself saying to that young kid, I know what this might look like to you, but you are misunderstanding what is necessary. You're scared of things you don't need to be scared of. As I think back on that conversation with God, I think God was doing a couple things in me. I think he was, first of all, resizing my cup, shrinking my cup, showing me yet again that I don't actually need what I have always thought I needed. He was helping me need less. And secondly, I think he was showing me that it's actually a lot easier to pour out my cup than I originally thought. Living out my life as an offering unto him, pouring out my life, is so much less like an achievement of something. It's not an attainment. It's not an acquisition of anything. It's actually a surrendering of something, a letting go, not a taking hold. Our job is not to fill our cups. Our job is simply to empty them. That's it. And it's actually a remarkably simple thing to empty your cup. To give your life in a big way, you know? To die as a martyr for the faith, to suffer and die as Paul and so many other Christians throughout history, throughout our world today. To lose your life or your livelihood in the name of Jesus. Ah, yeah, what a great way to go. Tremendous offering to God. And no less tremendous, no less eternal, no less significant to God are those moments where you empty out your cup for the sake of others and for the sake of God. In those ordinary, otherwise ordinary moments of your day, when you serve another human being in the name of Jesus with the strength that he has provided you, when you share what you have in the name of Jesus, not what you hope to have someday, but with what you already have because he's already provided it to you, and you share that with another soul. Whether you're feeling today like you are in a season of abundance or season of scarcity, whether you're feeling like your cup is large or small, brimming or nearly empty, you're actually very, very close to the joy-filled life because he has already given you everything you need to live that life right now.